Acutely aware as I am of the magnitude of this day, it is with no small trepidation that I come to try to clarify what it is we're doing here, because there seems to be some kind of confusion. A few years ago, and I don't recall exactly how long ago it was, but we were living in Plattsburgh at the time, and on the way to church, I happened to stop by a convenience store, and there on the front line and of the headline of the Kansas City newspaper was Happy Earth Day. Of course, it was Easter, and it had been usurped by great concern, apparently, for our globe and the earth. And so Christ had, at that time, been replaced with Earth Day. And I thought, well, my goodness, what is the world coming to? A couple of years ago, you may recall that a certain congressman opened the session to the House of Representatives by praying and then articulating the words, Amen and Ah Woman. Brother Cleaver should know better that the word Amen has nothing to do with gender or anything else. It just means agree or Selah. So in any event, I found it ridiculous in that matter. But then I had heard about that, but I didn't actually hear him say it. So I looked it up on the internet, and I actually heard his prayer, which was okay. It said a lot without saying anything, so it was, you know, very political. But what he said at the end of his prayer did not concern me nearly so much as what he said just a few seconds before that did not make the news, and I could not figure out for the life of me why. Because what he said is this: in the name of the omnipotent God Brahma, we pray, Amen and Ah Woman. Brahma is the Hindu god. So you have a U.S. congressman praying in the name of a pagan god, and nobody was startled by that. Nobody was moved by that. They were a little bit chagrined at the fact that he would say something so sort of ignorant as Ah Man and Ah Woman, but the fact that he just closed his prayer in the name of a pagan god did not seem to cause anybody any consternation. I thought, my goodness, where has the country gone? And then imagine my surprise, and maybe yours too, when I found out only yesterday — I felt like I was late to the party — I found out only yesterday that it is not, by the way, Resurrection Sunday. Here I thought it was. It's not. It's actually, by presidential proclamation, Transgender Visibility Day. Aren't you glad? What a great country to live in. His proclamation starts out like this, by the way: by the powers vested in me, by the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America. I looked it up. There are no powers so vested. That is not an enumerated power to proclaim that kind of day. But he made a proclamation like the kings of old. Why? What is the obsession with taking away from the resurrection? And it has to do with this. Paul says it this way: if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is the last thing the enemy wants. So the last thing the enemy wants is for you to take seriously and evaluate, to examine, to look into this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the last thing the enemy wants. The reason he doesn't want that is because you'll find out it's true. I give you Lee Strobel as case in point. If you've never read his fine book, A Case for Christ, Lee Strobel is a Pulitzer Prize news investigative journalist who doubted the resurrection, and he set about to disprove it, because he was told if he could disprove the resurrection, then all of Christendom would fall, because it hinges on the resurrection. The prolific writer and atheist, Dr. Dawkins, was debating John Lennox a while back at Oxford. And at some point in the debate, Dr. Dawson said this: for you Christians, it all comes back to the resurrection, doesn't it? And Dr. Lennox just said, yes, it does. See, he even recognizes that without the resurrection, we have nothing to proclaim. Without the resurrection, we don't have hope. Without the resurrection, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe. And I would believe wrong, I think, because it's chapter 15. Thank you, Gary. I asked Gary before service, said, where is it in Romans that Paul says, you know, if Christ has not been raised, we're above all people to be, you know, pitied because we're still in our sins. And so Gary stepped outside and through the magic of his phone found it. Well, that would be nowhere in Romans. That would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But anyway, I knew it was somewhere, Brother Stephen. I just couldn't get the address right. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul has to say. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain, for I delivered to you as first importance what I also received. And this is what he received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. This is what he says. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even to be found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are above all men to be most pitied. But he did rise again. Amen. I was listening to a podcast about sports figures that are believers. And I don't know many sports figures. I could recognize a few. This particular one I couldn't recognize. And Tiffany wasn't in the room for me to ask her who it was, so I have no idea who it was. I'm assuming it's probably an NFL player, because he was just a huge individual. And he was a believer in Christ. And there was a talk show host sitting next to him, and he said he didn't believe in Christ, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in any of that kind of thing. And the player said, you know, why not? And the talk show host said, well, why would I, is the better question. He said, I guess I don't believe because what? I'm not 10. Because everybody knows it is an ancient myth. I said, everybody knows that, really? Well, yeah, the first century historian Josephus would like to take issue with you. Okay. Suetonius, Tacitus, Pliny the Elder, all of them non-biblical writers, all of them contemporary to the first century, wrote about the missing body of Christ and the resurrection and all the problems it was causing. They couldn't find it anywhere. They wrote about his appearing to people. They wrote about all the reports that he appeared to others after he had died and supposedly was resurrected. But I suppose everybody knows that it's just a myth. Now, this person probably doesn't spend a whole lot of time with books, because you can't read the history of the first century Middle East, and I'm not even talking about scripture. I'm talking about non-scriptural evidence. You can't read that and not see that Jesus Christ rose again. Now, you can doubt how he did it. You can proclaim, perhaps, as some have, that what happened was the disciples stole the body, which is incredible, since the day after he was laid there, and he was still there, by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees came to Pilate. Right? They said, look, he said in 3 days he was going to rise again. Give us some guards and put a seal on the tomb. And Pilate said, you have guards. Go make it as secure as you can. And they did. So how did they get in there to steal the body? And each and every one of them died for their faith, as far as we know, except perhaps John, because he was busy not writing a gospel. But anyway, inside joke. They died for their faith. Now, if I go out and steal a body and make up some story about how he rose again and then appeared to me, I might carry that on as long as it benefited me to say that. I might do that if I was somehow garnering something in return, that I was getting rich, or maybe people were swarming to my church or whatever. I might say that. But if I knew it was a lie, I guarantee you I wouldn't die for it. Who would die for something they know is false? You say, well, there are people that die for false religions all the time, but they think it's true. Nobody, I dare say, is going to die for something that they made up and they know is false. So that tells me something happened. Some would say that he was merely revived by the coolness of the tomb. The absurdity of the argument just boggles the mind. But you can deny of how it happened or where the body went, perhaps. But that it is missing is historically undeniable. We have to account for it somehow. As for me, well, I think he rose again. We've been talking through the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew, the 12th chapter, the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus and they ask him for a sign. Chapter 12, verse 38 and following says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, Jesus says plainly, 3 days and 3 nights, he's going to be in the heart of the earth. He's going to be in the tomb, essentially. And yet, for some of us who just maybe take things more literally than we should, it troubles us. And the only reason I bring it up, because I see it all over the place about this time of year. You have a lot of secular people asking the same question. Friday to Sunday morning is not 3 days. Or 3 nights. How does that work? Because that's what Jesus clearly said. Now, there are a couple of options, if you will, that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, that he was speaking figuratively, and he's comparing himself to Jonah, but not in every detail. And so it was just a reference, and he rose on the third day, not after 3 days. But it's very clear that he says after 3 days, I will rise again. In fact, the Pharisees go to Pilate and they say, he said after 3 days, he's going to rise again. Well, Friday to Sunday doesn't get you 3 days, but we have a whole tradition of Good Friday, right? And it's hard to let go of traditions. And besides, you've all heard about perhaps the great sermon. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. See, some of you say, you know the old great preacher that preached the sermon. It's Friday, but Sunday is a coming. And it's a wonderful, wonderful sermon. Except for the history is a tad off. You say, well, if you just back up, you know that Mary came on the first day of the week after resting on the Sabbath. So that is, you know, Sunday and Saturday is the Sabbath. So Friday, because it says she came after resting on the Sabbath. Well, if you look closely, you'll recognize that John says this. It was the day of preparation. Say, well, they did. They prepared on Friday for the Sabbath every week. They cooked their meals ahead of time because they couldn't cook them on the Sabbath. So they prepared everything on Friday ahead of time. But that's not what John says. John says it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Why is that important? Because the day of preparation for the Passover is the day the lamb had to die. We talked about last week the triumphal entry was on the 10th of that month, the month of Nisan, that is the date in which the lamb was to be taken into the home. On the 14th, the lamb, by the whole congregation, the Bible says the whole mass of people shall crucify him. It's interesting that if you look at the accounts of where they cried out, crucify him, who cries out? The whole congregation. The mass of people cried out in one voice, crucify him. Because that's what was supposed to happen. And that happened on the day of preparation, but not for the Sabbath, but for the Passover. You think, well, wait a minute. Other Gospels say it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. We have to understand that it was in Jewish history acceptable to call feast days high Sabbaths or Shabbats. And so when they say it was the preparation day for the Passover, or you could say it's preparation day for the Sabbath. That is not the Sabbath as in Saturday, but the Sabbath of the Passover, which could fall on any day of the week. But it was considered a high Sabbath. And so the rules were even more strict, which is why it says they go to Pilate and they ask him for the guards to go seal the tomb, and then Mary rested as according to the law for Passover. But then they're guarding the tomb the next day, and she can't get there. And the day after that is actually the Sabbath for that week. So it's all the way until after the Sabbath. Now, they all make that statement. They say she rested on the Sabbath, and then there's a break, and it says, but after the Sabbath, not the same Sabbath. They are talking about high Sabbath, the Passover. It's most probably, at least according to William, most probably he was crucified on Wednesday, the day of preparation. And he was in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday, Friday night, Saturday night. 3 days and three nights he's in the tomb. And then early, before dawn on Sunday, he rises again, just like he said he would. And all that is really interesting. I mean, I had somebody tell me one time they've since sort of left the church, and I assume left their faith generally, because they could not accept essentially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They told me they were studying the biochemistry field in college, and it just violated their scientific understanding that God could create the world from nothing. And the whole thing about the flood, and you know, she was what I call a Genesis 12 forward person. They'll pick up with Abraham. We'll believe everything from Abraham forward, but the first 11 chapters, all the way up through the Tower of Babel, you know, that violates my scientific understanding because I are so smart. Well, here's what I wanted to know. You say you're a Christian. And by the way, if you are a Christian, you have to, must. It's absolute essential. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. Okay, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, and yes, I mean bodily resurrection, then you're not a Christian. You may be something. You might be a good person. You might think, well, I follow his teachings. Well, you're a follower of, you know, his teachings, just like a lot of people follow the teachings of Gandhi or something. Good for you. Not saying it's bad to follow the teachings of Christ. Oh, that we all would. But if you don't believe in the resurrection of the Christ, Jesus, the historical man, then you can't be a Christian. Say, so, well, I can. You're not free to redefine Christianity. It is essential to the faith. If you don't believe that, then, like I said, you might be something, but you're not a Christian. So I read a commentary one time on the Gospel of John by a writer named John Brown. And Dr. Brown said Easter or the Resurrection Day is the day in which some Christians believe Jesus rose again. Well, no, that's not true. All Christians believe that. Because if you don't, you're not one. So anyway, what's the difference, though, really? I mean, what's the difference if he actually rose again or he just lived a good life in obedience to the Father, gave his life for us, and that was the sacrifice for our sins, that was the sacrifice for our salvation? Why is it necessary that he rose again at all? I mean, really, he, you know, it's really, really neat and everything, but so what? What's 2,000 years ago a man rising from the grave had to do with me right now? Only everything. Paul says it this way. He is right at this moment making intercession for you and I. If he did not rise again, you and I are still in our sins because there's no one to make intercession. There's no one for whom or who will plead for us. There's no one who can make atonement because atonement wasn't like a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process by which he makes intercession on a continual basis for us. It also guarantees that he was who he said he was when he said that he was God. Because if Jesus was not fully God, divine in his nature, then you and I are still lost. Because here's what we need to understand. It requires a divine nature to satisfy a holy God. The sacrifice that was made was God sacrificing, in a sense, himself on the cross because only a God nature satisfies a God. If Jesus was anything less than God and he died for us, then his sacrifice was unacceptable to God. Because a standard is not even human perfection. Now, I've said this before, and so if you're from Forge, you've heard me ask the question before, so please forgive me. But let's suppose, for an instant, that you were born and lived and never sinned. You never committed anything wrong. You just were born. You're a perfect, angelic child. You never talk back to your teachers, never did anything wrong. Even as an adult, you did everything perfect. I mean, that never happens, I understand, but so we can get a close, you know, approximation. Just consider that I had done that, okay? I had somehow managed to be perfect. That's taxing the mind, isn't it? And you know what would happen when I die? I'd go to hell and spend eternity separated from a perfect and holy God. Why? I didn't do anything wrong. You showed up wrong. When you got here, you were flawed. You were born fatally flawed and bound to be separated from God lest Christ intervene. God didn't like send you to hell. People say that all the time, right? I wouldn't believe in a God who'd send somebody to hell. God's not sending anybody to hell. They're on their way already. What God is doing is intervening so that they don't have to go to hell. He did everything he could to prevent it. He gave himself and he offers it freely. What more could he do? But people wanted a sign. We want a sign. Jesus said this, you get a sign. You get one sign. Of course, he did a lot of other miracles, right? Turned the water into wine. He walked on it, turned it into wine. He, you know, healed the lame, the sick, the blind, and then he rose again. You know, he fed the 5,000, calmed the seas, healed the man with a withered hand, cast demons out of a man, and then he rose again. Rising again, that's the sign. It's the only one you get. Jesus said there would be those who don't believe, even if a man would rise again. Well, that's prophetic, isn't it? There are those who will not believe, even though a man would rise again. You look in the gospel according to Luke, and Jesus tells a parable. I just love this. We've got to harken back to a couple of weeks ago. But he tells a parable about a rich man and a beggar, and they both die, right? And the rich man wants God to allow the beggar to dip his finger in the water and come give him some relief. And he says, send him back to my relatives so that they may believe and not perish the way I am perishing. And Jesus says, even a man comes back from the dead, people won't believe. You know what the guy's name is in that story, right? Lazarus, right? And what has Jesus not done that he's going to do in about one day after telling the story, by the way? He tells the parable, rich man and Lazarus. He talks about Lazarus being blessed. The guy says, let Lazarus come back from the grave and give me some relief. Jesus says, well, they still won't believe. You know what he does? About 2 days later, he goes up to Bethany and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes back from the dead. Oh, thanks foreshadowing. And yet, some. Actually, I think it says many believed, but not everybody. There are always those among us who are determined not to believe. And if you are determined to be blind, then you will never see. Jesus rose again, and I submit to you, it changes everything. Because when he died, he gave his divine nature a propitiation for our sin. And it satisfied the wrath of the Father. As only he could. Paul says, he came to me as one born late. He's come to you too. He called my name. Perhaps he's called your name. The only difference between you and me might be what our response has been. It's a gift. He offers it to you. Paul says, he called my name. He came to see me, but not in vain. Has he stopped this morning in vain? Or is he calling your name and he know he's calling your name? And today, maybe today, is the day to give your life to him. You know the greatest lie in our culture right now? Disney. If you want to raise pagans, just let them watch a lot of Disney. It's like, you know, paganism 101. One of the greatest lies you'll ever hear. It's also one of the most memorable songs you'll ever hear, right? It's on the Lion King, climbing the mountain, holding the little lion cub up, whatever his name is, I can't remember. What's it? Simba. And the older lion, Mufasa, is going to die soon. And you know what they call it? You know the song, The Circle of Life, right? It's a circle of life, right? It's where it's supposed to be. It's just the way it's intended to be. It's just a circle of life. We all die. The new come. No! Greatest lie ever put on humanity. This is not the way it's supposed to be. God created us for an eternal existence with himself, but we messed it up. And ever since then, sin entered the world, and by sin, death entered the world. That is not the way it's supposed to be. Which is why, by the way, Jesus says the last foe to be vanquished will be sin. And Paul's writes it this way, oh, death, where is your sting? Because you've been overcome. The way it's supposed to be is what we see happening with Jesus. Oh, this flesh will wear out, but there's a better one waiting. You know, funny thing is, we don't know a whole lot about what Jesus looked like after the resurrection. We know he could be recognized when he wanted to be. We know that he carried scars, but we know he fellowshipped, he talked, he walked, he ate. Hallelujah, right? We also know he could walk in and out of locked rooms. He could go one place to another instantly. We don't know exactly what he is like now. We do know this. Whatever he is like now is what you are going to be like in the resurrection. He is the first fruits in that way. Now, please don't hear me. Don't leave here and hear me saying, Pastor William said that we're all going to be like little gods. Okay, no, you are never going to be divine. Okay, that is for the Trinity only. But you are going to be made like him. What a glorious and wonderful day that will be. So if you're like me and you can find yourself with an elevated blood pressure every time you look at the newspaper or see some drop down on Yahoo of the latest crazy thing going on around us, remind yourself, this is all but a vapor. Which is why, by the way, Jesus could walk through the walls, because there is nothing to him. This whole existence, Paul says, I consider this as nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. What a joy. So this morning, as you see headlines of different things today means, understand this, it is Resurrection Sunday. Amen. And we could talk about how we stole the name Easter, but I'm not even going to get into that. But trust me, that's another one Christians stole first, because in any event. I hate to think, though, that even though I struggle somewhat, to be honest, with calling it Easter, which is a derivative of Esther, which is a pagan goddess of fertility and all that. But I understand we usurped that, took every thought captive in the name of Christ and gave it its real meaning. So I struggle a little bit with Easter bunnies, and particularly ones that lay eggs, which is a strange thing to me. But I hope that Easter baskets and Easter bunnies and colorful eggs don't become equated with transgenderism. What a shame that would be. This morning, celebrate the resurrection of the one who lives even now, that you might live forever. If you don't know him this morning, I'd love to talk to you about that. Gary would love to talk to you about that. It'd be our great joy. I would ask, as you leave this place, consider the overwhelming evidence. And if you've never looked into it, look into it. People think the church is hiding something, like we're afraid for people to investigate. I invite you to look intently at the history. Look in depth at the facts. Because I know you will find in the end the Christ standing unworried, unhurried, unscathed by your investigation, unbothered by your questions, with open arms. Let's pray.